During the season of Lent, we will be looking at the story of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. So we will begin with Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 6. Let us listen together for God's word. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and that whole generation. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we enter this ancient story, we ask for the vision and the wisdom to embrace it as our own, to see ourselves in the story of your liberating power. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was born in Lubbock, Texas, which is in the western part of the state. My family lived there for just 3 years after I was born, and then we moved to Southern California, and I spent most of my childhood in Southern California. But when I'm asked the question, "Where are you from?" I often have a hard time answering right off the bat because I'm not exactly sure. It's not a crystal clear answer for me. Am I from the state of my birth, or am I from the state that I remember, that I spent most of my childhood in? And so I've always answered that question, California, and which is as much for me about associating myself with the appeal of the West Coast as it is about disassociating myself from the pathological love that Texans have for the state of Texas. The answer that I give people tells them a lot about who I am. It tells them which cultural forces shaped me, which moral values, which religious currents, which footwear, cowboy boots or flip-flops. These are important questions. While it's true that I lived in California longer than I have ever lived anywhere, 9 years total, I've been away from California much longer than I lived there, and yet I still don't hesitate to claim to be from California. It's a part of me, just as the place that you are from is a part of you. This question, "Where are you from?" is usually one of the first questions that we ask a stranger. We learn a lot from the answer that we get. We learn whether or not we have overlap in our experience, overlap in our culture or customs or values. Where someone is from tells us a lot about who they are. It helps us to analyze their worldview, their values, and how much we share in common with that person. If you're following the election, you probably observed that Ted Cruz got a lot of mileage in Iowa out of emphasizing Donald Trump's New York values, right? Donald Trump is from New York. He is different from us. He has a different set of values because he's from somewhere else. Often the question of where we are from is really just a shortcut to the question that we can't come out and ask somebody, and that is, who are you? Who are you? What makes you who you are? What values shape the person that you are? Who are you? Where are you from? And this has to do with collective identities too. It's not just about who we are as individuals, but who we are as maybe a community, as a region, as a nation. Our collective identities are shaped in this way. We know about hardy New Englanders, right, Margaret? Hardy New Englanders. Southern hospitality, Midwestern kindness, don't mess with Texas. Our collective identities are shaped in this way. Where we are from is not just about how we structure our understanding, our own self-understanding, but it's also how we understand our place, our larger place in human history. All of this in one little question: where are you from? For the Israelites, their answer to this question is the Exodus. That is where they're from. That is who they are. For Jews and for Christians and for us, now 3,000 years removed from this event, the Exodus remains a critical part of where we are from, our origin, our identity. Today is the first Sunday of Lent. Lent is a strange word. I think it comes from Old or Middle English, a word for spring. And it's a season in the church year that is a lead up to Easter. It's a 40-day fast. And if you count back from Easter Sunday 40 days and you skip the Sundays, you'll get to Ash Wednesday. So it works out to about five and a half weeks, something like that. A 40-day period of fasting because the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And Jesus, before he began his ministry, spent 40 days in the wilderness. And there he was tested by Satan. And so for centuries, Christians have set aside 40 days to prepare for Easter. Lent is a journey toward God's ultimate victory in Christ. It's a journey toward Easter. And for us, this year, it will be a journey toward freedom as we look at the Exodus story, as we explore this ancient story that is also our story. And the journey toward freedom can begin in only one place: captivity. The book of Genesis ends with the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph in the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. You've probably seen or at least know a little bit about that musical from the 90s. Or maybe it was older than the 90s, I don't know. But it's a wonderful story of Joseph, who is the 11th of 12 sons of Jacob. And he was Jacob's favorite son, and his brothers hated him for it. And so eventually they sold him into slavery. Joseph was carted off to Egypt, where he worked hard and he served with integrity. And he rose through the ranks, becoming a trusted advisor to the Pharaoh. And Joseph saw visions in dreams, or rather he was able to interpret visions and dreams. And Pharaoh had these dreams that he couldn't interpret, but Joseph could. And it saved the Egyptians during a time of famine. So Joseph's brothers come down to Egypt to get food. And ultimately Joseph is reconciled to his brothers. And so he and his 11 brothers and their families settle there in Egypt, where they enjoy the favor of the Pharaoh. And as the text now tells us, they multiply. And this is where Exodus begins. The people of Jacob, the sons of Jacob and their descendants, these generations of Israelites, this brand new people, have settled and multiplied and thrived in Egypt. But along comes a king who doesn't know Joseph, doesn't know the history of this family, and instead begins to worry that these people will become so numerous that if there's a war, they'll rise up against the Egyptians. And so they press them into hard labor. They press them into slavery. The Israelites become slaves in a land that they chose, a land of their own choosing, but it is not the land of God's promise. This will be important later on. But first, I want to focus on something that might just be the most peculiar part of the entire Exodus story. Isn't it strange that Israel makes the memory of slavery central to their identity as a people? Some of you may have been to Williamsburg, Virginia, colonial Williamsburg. They reenact life from the mid-18th century there. They reenact what life in a southern colony was like. And for years, the Colonial Williamsburg Foundation that would put on these reenactments would do so with an emphasis on the nostalgia around that time period. And they would leave out the bit about slavery. So they would reenact the time period and ignore slavery, the machinery that allowed the economy to operate the way that it did. In order to preserve the nostalgia, they eliminated the pain and the difficulty of that time period. Now, slavery is a terrible thing. It seems like the sort of thing that should be forgotten, that should be left behind, and yet to forget it or to ignore it simply does further damage, as I think most of us know. It perpetuates the oppression. It prolongs the healing. And when victims forget, then that results ultimately in their becoming the victims again or becoming the oppressors themselves. This is a tension that exists for Israel throughout the rest of their history. When they fail to live up to the covenant, God reminds them, "You were slaves in Egypt." Time and again, through Moses and the prophets, God reminds the people, "Remember, you were slaves in the land of Egypt. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget who you are." But it does seem like the sort of thing that should be forgotten. Usually when nations preserve their identities, they do so through telling the stories that tell of their great power and might. Those are the stories that nations will ordinarily preserve, but instead Israel's story and Israel's own identity are not grounded on their power as a political entity. Instead, they're grounded in God's power and sovereignty over all nations. The key for Israel to remembering God's power is for them to remember their own weakness and their own subjugation. It is to acknowledge their captivity, and that is how they know God's power. So this is how their story begins. But is this how our story begins? How do we in 21st century America relate to forced labor and slavery? I think at the outset we need to acknowledge that there is a real difference between true slavery and slavery in a metaphorical sense. True slavery is not part of our lived experience, but for some, it is. There are modern-day forms of slavery. I'm sure you've all heard of human trafficking, something that happens all around the world, but also in Oakland County, where young women are tricked or coerced into a despicable kind of slavery. There are people all over the world who work in substandard conditions where they get themselves in hock to their boss or landowner, and they are forced to work in dangerous conditions for little pay because they have no other choice. Maybe closer to home, predatory lending practices put people in slavery to compound interest. There are plenty of ways that people live in slavery today, and it has to be taken seriously. But at the same time, slavery can be a valuable metaphor for us, especially those of us who are disconnected from the actual experience of slavery. Slavery is something that prevents a person from flourishing. It's something that curtails our dreams and dims our hopes. It dictates our everyday decisions. A slave's entire life is dedicated to the good, the profit, and the flourishing of his master. Using slavery as a metaphor for our lives is not intended to diminish the ways that some people suffer from actual true slavery. In fact, I think it can function to help highlight the significance of that struggle for us today, to heighten our amazement at the power of our liberating God, and not to limit that liberating power to spiritual slavery or the metaphorical ways that we are enslaved, but to all of the ways that people's lives are held captive in the world today. So as we begin this season of Lent, as we begin this journey toward God's victory, the question I want to ask is, where does your story begin? To what are you enslaved? We enjoy unprecedented freedom in our lives today, in particular in the United States. Freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of ideas, the freedom of travel and communication and education. All of these are like nothing history has ever seen before. We even have the freedom to speak up when our freedom is threatened. But remember, the Israelites chose Egypt. They chose to settle there. They were respected by the Pharaoh. They thought they had a future there. They chose that land, even though it wasn't the land that God had promised to them. And I think that our slavery is much the same. By and large, we are slaves to masters of our own choosing, but we are not living in the land that God has promised. So perhaps you wonder why it's such a common practice among Christians to give something up for Lent. Give up sugar, to give up chocolate, to take on an extra discipline. Why is Lent a season of discipline? And what does this have to do with Easter and celebrating the risen Christ? The point of giving things up during the season of Lent, whatever it is to help us name our masters. It is to help us name those things in our lives to which we are enslaved. The key to remembering God's power in our lives is to remember our weakness and subjugation, to acknowledge our captivity. So where does your story begin? To what are you enslaved? Are you enslaved to work or obligations? Are you enslaved to the expectations of others or to the expectations that you think others have of you? Are you enslaved to social and economic competition, keeping up with the Joneses? Are you enslaved to fear or prejudice or unexamined assumptions about others? Are you enslaved to the almighty dollar? Are you enslaved to addiction? Are you enslaved to loneliness? Or to resentment and bitterness that refuses to heal and forgive? Are you enslaved to entertainment, to escaping? Where does your story begin? To what are you enslaved? Like colonial Williamsburg, Virginia, when we tell our own story, we don't remember or we choose to ignore our captivity because it seems like the sort of thing that should be forgotten. But this Lent, we join with the Israelites. We name our masters, remembering, acknowledging our captivity and crying out to God, because the real meaning of the Exodus story is that God hears and God answers. Let us pray. God, we ask you to help us see the places in our lives where we are held captive. And we cry out to you to set us free. During this season of Lent, give us the discipline and the courage to face those places in our lives that need to be turned around, turned over, and turned upside down for the sake of your kingdom and our service to it. In Jesus' name we pray.